Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at CUW. The Christ in Every Word series of podcasts take you through the Bible in depth. Dr. Seleska has completed the series on Genesis, Exodus, and now Leviticus as well. And today we're going to start the next series, which of course, if you're following along in your Bibles, takes us into the book of Numbers. How are we going to go about doing this with Numbers? What can you tell us about this book by way of introduction,
Dr. Seleska? Let's suggest, first of all, that the title itself indicates that there's going to be a census, a numbering of the people, and it says something about God's attitude over against his people. What we see now, or we'll just preface all of it by suggesting that this is a continuation of the rescue from Egypt, and of course now the traveling through the barren wilderness and eventually toward the promised land, which they will reach under the leadership of Joshua. As we get to that point, we'll see that the Lord has been with them all along and has been a refuge and strength for them, despite the fact that they have been utterly rebellious against his word and against his will for them, and still he refers to them as his people. It's interesting because when God tells Moses to number the people, it seems to me, at least, as if this is not some undirected mob, you know, marching toward a destination, but it's a directed and it's an ordered group of people centered around, in fact, God himself. And we'll see later on as we deal with the tribes and how those tribes are going to be related to, first of all, the tribe of Levi and the whole sacrificial system, which is foreshadowing Christ himself and the final sacrifice in the New Testament. They will be grouped around that in a certain order. And by God's design, of course, again, they will move that way toward the promised land.
What's the purpose behind the numbering of the people? Why is God going about this, or asking Moses to do it?
Well, you know, in God's economy, nobody is lost. Once in a while, you might think of yourself as just one of those, the whole mob who is forgiven. You know, he speaks of forgiveness of sins, and the pastor does that in the congregation, and you're one of those to whom the words are directed. So you have to conclude, if God has mentioned this or said this to the whole group, I'm one of them. But in this sense, they're going to be named as they are numbered. It's sort of like, if I might again use the analogy or the parallel in the service, that when we go to Holy Communion, it really is individualized or personalized. It's the Lord saying to you individually, John, the atonement is for you as you're handed the bread and the wine, or the body and blood of Christ. And so you get the distinct impression that you're an individual in God's eyes. Now, the Israelites, of course, could have thought of themselves as some undirected, you know, mob marching toward a particular destination, but really God doesn't think of them that way. We might also use these passages I've thought of from Isaiah, where in chapter 49, I think it is, in Isaiah, where he says, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. Or there is that other statement in Isaiah 53. Thus saith the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine. So you get the impression that God is interested not in just, again, the whole group of Israel, which is, of course, true, but rather that he is individualizing them. He's giving each of them an understanding that he knows them. There's that passage, I think, Galatians chapter 4. But now, after that, you have known God, and then Paul breaks that off and says, or rather, are known of God. It's very comforting to realize that. Now, I think that's part of an understanding of the book of Numbers. It's to really understand that none of those people is going to be lost. They're all going to be named. They're all going to be numbered according to their family and their tribe. their ancestry, all of that is going to be involved in this. So when God comes to Moses then, in the tabernacle, now here it is again, that the tabernacle has been established again in the center of the camp, indicating again that God is the central focus of this group of people, the Israelites. And so God comes to Moses and speaks to him in the tabernacle. And if you remember from Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, there God says to Moses, there in the tabernacle, I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, over which the cherubim shadow and the Ark of the Testimony of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So that would be the place where God would direct Moses in the proceedings in this particular book. And that's where God would meet with Moses, and Moses would bring the directions out to the people. Now that's how it operates here. So then he says to Moses, all right, this is how you're to number the people. And he goes on to tell them then that Moses is to, if you look at, I think, verse 5 there in chapter 1, Moses is to select leaders, princes of the tribes, leading families in each of the tribes, one of the men who would oversee this census that's going to be made. And then from one from each tribe. And so they have been selected, and they're going to go out then. And chapter 1 in particular talks about this numbering, how they go out. And one of the tribes would be, at this point at least, exempt. That would be the tribe of Levi. We understand why. That was the tribe selected by God to carry out the entire sacrificial system. But the rest of the people are numbered from 20 years of age and upward. All those who are eligible for, we would say, military service, ready to go to battle when they are attacked by an enemy. They would know how big the army is. And at the end of this, I think it's like about verse 46 in chapter 1, it says that there were 603,550, pretty big army. And if you're confronted by it, you might have a second thought. If you're leading some other army against it, you might have second thoughts about going up against this group of people. But those are the ones who would be ready for military service. They've been selected out, they've been counted, but not the Levites. The Levites, of course, were to take care of the spiritual needs of the people. And we sort of have that kind of an exemption today, too, in the military. There are people who are chaplains and who take care of the spiritual needs. And many, many years ago, during World War II, I recall that we were in prep school at the time, but we had to register for the service. And I think at that time I was about 15 years old or 16. And we were classified as, of course, studying for the ministry. And I think we would have been exempt, but it would depend really, I think, on certain exigencies in the battle, that if there were needs, perhaps that would be denied under certain circumstances.
That's certainly possible. Actually, I was eligible for the draft during the Vietnam War.
Oh, were you?
Yeah. And, of course, that's when there was a lottery system put into place by birthdays. And that came probably when I was toward junior, senior year of high school or so forth. Anyway, when it came to my year for the drawing, I drew a rather low number. It was 125. They went as far as 120.
Whoa!
So that was fairly close.
That would have been too close for comfort.
Although I already had a classification similar to what you're describing, because I had already been in the prep school preparing for the ministry.
Yeah.
Prior to that time, so
so had I, and so it made a difference, obviously, in the eyes of the selective service. But it was still a little bit of service.
Comforting when 15, you're not real sure about what that means and whether or not you would be able, under the circumstances, looking at yourself or thinking of myself physically at that time, I'm not real sure it would have been possible for me to carry all the implements of war that I see soldiers carrying today. But nevertheless, it was a distinct possibility, and consequently, you did think prayerfully about this, realizing that it's all in the Lord's hands, as we know, but at the same time, there are these possibilities. Well, I assume that that would be the case here too with the Israelites. But they had chosen, the Lord had really chosen an age, 20, when it seems, at least from our perspective, to have been a pretty good age, at which time you would have been pretty fully grown and mature, and mature enough to realize what the responsibilities were and what your capabilities were also. So anyway, that's how they were numbered. And then at the same time, it says there, beyond that point, 46 and beyond, that this would be that the Levites now would be the Lord's. They would be dedicated to the Lord. Now, in chapter 3, I'm going to jump ahead for just a moment. In chapter 3, then...
That is an interesting thing, though. the government, during those years that we're talking about, were granting this exemption to theology students. And that is what was happening here for Numbers.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. That the priests were, quote, exempt.
Exempt.
Mm-hmm. And their children were exempt.
But before we go any further, I had another question. I noticed that it gives a total for each of the 12 tribes in terms of numbers, and all of them wind up being rounded out.
Yes.
Now, that tells us something, doesn't it? That we've got fairly accurate numbers here, but it isn't down to the penny?
It isn't. Well, I thought of that myself, because you would ask yourself right away, well, is there always even numbers at the end of each numbering? And you think, really? Or weren't there any stragglers along the way that were numbered later on? Well, the idea was to find out approximately how much of an army you did have to go up against the enemy, and rather than a specific count. But it is a large number if you extrapolate from that number, 603,550, to the younger and the women and children. You know, you've got close to 3 million people, which is the estimate that you normally hear about the Israelites when they left.
And some of these tribes are considerably larger than others. I mean, the tribe of Judah has 74,600,
yes,
whereas the tribe of Benjamin only has 35,400, about half the size.
It's a small tribe, yes. And if you look at the placement now of those tribes, that's chapter 2, when the tribes are now going to be placed. And by the way, when it talks about the Levites, it's interesting that no one else was to come near that the tabernacle and all the appurtenances of that under certain circumstances. The Levites were charged with this. That's going to make a very big difference when later on, or we'll talk a little bit about what happened to Uzzah when he reached out his hand and steadied the ark as it was being drawn by oxen on a cart. When you realize, I guess, how sanctified this whole area seemed to be, the Levites were central in the midst of Israel, and that, of course, signified the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. God would descend into the tabernacle, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled, think Christ, filled the tabernacle. Those words are spoken at the end of Exodus. And so that Lord would descend, and when he moved, in other words, when the cloud lifted, this was an indication to the Israelites. We'll come to that in chapter 10, where the trumpets will blow, and they're ready to move toward the promised land. Well, obviously, that's central. Now, they're placed this way. First of all, Judah on the east. That's the big tribe, and Judah is the important tribe because that's the tribe of our Lord. That's the one, of course, of David. And that was the one in Genesis chapter 50 where it talks about the fact of the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes,
so,
and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the tribe of Judah. They're number one eastward.
Okay, and now you're going to give us the pattern that
yeah.
they march out with? Okay, let's save that till after the break.
Okay.
And you can...
We'll
tell
do
us
that.
How that gets mapped out at that time.
Okay.
And we'll be back in just a moment to continue this discussion of the book of Numbers. It's very early chapters. In the meantime, consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without an understanding of vocation. And what is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. The Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here is how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums, taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends. And by offering your monetary support, you can learn about the programs of the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. You can click on the Contribute page, and if you are so moved to support this work, please type into the note box A904. That's A904, so that we can better understand the sources of our support. And now, in a short while, we'll be getting right back to the numbers. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are beginning in this session the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Pentateuch of Moses, where things really start to get happen here. The people have been settled. They received the Ten Commandments. They received all this enumeration of the law back in Leviticus. And now there's numbering that's taking place, and you were describing how that's happening. What
yeah, the placement
next?
Of the tribes. We were talking
yes,
a little bit about the placement
moving.
Of the tribes. And on the east side was the tribe of Judah initially. You have to understand again that that's the messianic tribe. And it, to me at least, has some a New Testament significance being placed on the east, because remember our Lord says, Matthew 24, as lightning comes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so I don't know if it was true of your cemetery, but at our cemetery in Venedy and in many of the cemeteries throughout the Missouri Synod, it was customary to bury people with their heads to the west so that when the trumpet blew, that they would be able to rise, sit up, and meet the Lord, looking right at him as he makes his appearance from east to west. Now, Judah would represent that, I suppose, here, number one. And number two, they were the first ones to go out into battle.
Okay, this was at St. Salvatore in Venedig?
Yes.
Is that where you grew up?
That's where I grew up, and that's where the cemetery was, in the back of the parsonage.
Well, it may be good for you to know that I just got a Christmas card from the pastor at St. Salvatore, who's a friend of ours. Art Eichhorn is pastor.
Yes,
there
I
now,
know.
And
I do know him.
I have been out there, too. To visit the congregation.
It's a very, very interesting little congregation.
Well, it's one of the 12 founding or 13 founding congregations of Synod.
Yes, and you know Dale Meyer was there
yes,
for a while. They've had some very distinguished people as pastors out there, and one of the members was talking with me the last time I went a couple of years ago. I taught the Bible class, and Tim preached, so we wanted to have a kind of family reunion, and he was telling me, he said, you know, when I look at the history of this congregation, it's amazing to me how many distinguished Missouri Synod people have been pastors here, founded this congregation.
It really is amazing. This is in southern Illinois, what would you say, about 35 miles outside of Belleville?
Right. Maybe not quite that far, but pretty. It depends on which highway now.
Yeah.
Now there's a highway. There was no highway. Well, there's no highway to Venedig. There is no way to get there
easily.
There
still is no highway to Venedig.
No, it's
a very small place.
Very. 150 people when we lived there, and that's really counting dogs and cats, everybody, everything. But it was interesting, and it was a nice place to grow up. Anyway, that's how they buried them, and I can remember going out and looking at all those graves and climbing on them, which my father told me not to do, but it was hard to keep a little kid off stones that invited being climbed. But they were all facing the east, and that's the way they would meet the Lord on that last day when the trump blew. When you have a lot of this going on when we talk about trumpets and the last day, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 10, because the Lord has them construct silver trumpets out of one piece of silver, and they would be for a lot of purposes, to gather the people and all of that. We'll get to it in a moment, but at the, for the time being at least, either the way the tribes were placed, that Judah and Issachar and Zebulun were on the east, and then to the south was Reuben, one of them is Gad down there also. On the west, Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, and then to the north would be Dan and I'm not sure it's Issachar.
I'm looking at the south side. You know, you were wondering about that. I think we get Reuben and Simeon.
Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. They have the south, and then the Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin to the west, and then Dan and Asher and Naphtali, I think, to the north.
Yes, who's on the north.
So that's how they were placed, and there was a reason for the placement also. Not always given, but sometimes you can assume from the placement why they were placed this way. But this would be a very orderly movement, and everyone would know where everyone else is. And if there were some displaced people, all they would have to do is give family or tribal affiliation, and it would be pretty certain that you could be able to find out. This is about 3 million people, you know. There could be some wandering kids around who probably had wandered off from home, looking outside the camp, looking for some interesting things, and anyway, it would indicate that the Lord was interested in all of them. And now then, he would take a census again, and this to me is also interesting, of all the Israelites and of all the Levites. Now, the Levites, of course, were designated to take care of the sacrifice and all that, all that had to do with this system of sacrifices. But he would have them numbered 1 month and above. So even the young ones of all of Israel, the babies, we would say, and of the Levites. And then it's interesting that if there was a difference between the number of those in the tribe of Levi as opposed to those in the other tribes, that is, these from infancy on, that there would be a kind of fee charged and given to the Levites. In this instance, it's 273 difference when they finally did the numbers. And they were to give 5 shekels to the Levites because of the more that were found in all of Israel. And that was, of course, to take care of kind of the expenses that they would have. And it's interesting also to note that they had coins. They must have, I'm not real sure when they struck those coins or how they did that. But it's also true that later on we'll find that they had wagons and that oxen would pull. There were 6 wagons and 12 oxen pulling them. And those were to be given also to some of the leaders of the tribe. So you wonder exactly how did that transpire? Did they bring those from Egypt? Had they constructed them and taken them with them when they left? These were skilled people, you know. They had done the skilled work on the tabernacle, so they could have built themselves chariots and wagons. And these were covered wagons, by the way, in which they stored some of these things that were given as gifts. But nevertheless, it's important to understand that they were skilled and would also be able to make implements of war. Because you have to ask, when they would go to war, well, I just mentioned war, how did they do that? I mean, did they have bows and arrows and spears and swords? And my guess is, yes, they did. They certainly would have learned that those are a possibility from the Egyptians, and they really were skilled people. They had been forced to do certain kinds of labor for the Egyptians, I assume, in their factories, whatever kind of factories they had, and that the Israelites knew how to do this, and that the Egyptians did not want to lose all that skill. The Israelites took it with them, and so we have to extrapolate from what we do know to what was, I think, a high probability of happening. So anyway, that takes us through chapter 3, again to mention to you that the Levites were the ones selected for God's service, and that's not unimportant. And that anybody, now if you look at verse 10, I think it is, of chapter 3, you will find that any stranger who came near could be put to death. That is, the Levites were there also to sort of stand guard over it, that if anyone even inadvertently were to stumble on this, perhaps, and to enter again inadvertently, not knowing exactly what it was, a stranger especially, they should be put to death. I think that's verse 10 of chapter 3, is it not?
Yes.
And so this was another task which was assigned to the Levites. They were there in the center. We didn't mention the tribe of Levi, of course, and all that pertained to them would be in the center of the camp, guarded on all four sides by the three tribes that were designated for each of those four sides. So they would, of course, be protected, and their God, of course, would protect them. So it was quite an intimate sort of thing for them.
So then the tabernacle, or the parts of the tabernacle, were in the midst of the Levites as they would move forward
in
this pattern?
Yes, the tabernacle. They were there, and they were around. They were to camp around it in the tabernacles. We didn't mention that, but this whole idea of tenting or tabernacling in the book of Numbers, God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle, and that they would have a festival in the first, the seventh month. Now, there are these three important festivals. I'll mention them here. One of them has to do with Sukkot, which is the festival of booths or tabernacles. I think it's John 7 where it says Jesus was in Jerusalem, and it was the festival or feast of tabernacles. So he celebrated this one. And this was to commemorate this time as they traveled through the wilderness and lived in booths for those 40 years. Now, There was that one. There was the Rosh Hashanah, the first days of that seventh month. And then, of course, mid-seventh month would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then toward the end, very much toward the end, would be the Sukkot, the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. Those were three very important festivals. Now, the one item that I cannot answer is, why Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, first of the year, is here in the seventh month when it should be the first month?
But they're already calling it the seventh month. But
yeah,
the seventh month has the New Year's Day in it.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's New Year. Now, why it's there and not where it should be? Because if you recall, in chapter 13 of Exodus, that this will be the first day of the first month of the first year for you. And that was, of course, at the time then that they celebrated the Passover. But somewhere along the line, I don't think anyone knows the history of this because there isn't anything in Scripture, but somewhere along the line, they designated this first day in the seventh month as Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. Rosh is the word for head. And so the first of the year. So it's one of those mystifying things from the Old Testament that there really doesn't seem to be an easy explanation for, but very important idea. Then in chapter 4, we have the Levites, and in particular now the Kohathites.
Can I draw us back just a
moment? Go right ahead.
Because we only have about a minute and a half left, but there's this item taking place in chapter 3 called the Redemption of the Firstborn. At least the ESV has that as a title, where it's talking about the firstborn males being listed. And
yes.
Did that have anything to do at all with the fact that it was the firstborn in Egypt that were lost or that died as a result of the Passover?
I should have mentioned that. I'm glad you did, because you recall that in that chapter 13, again, of Exodus, at the time of the Passover, that this is going to be the first month, and that the firstborn is to be the Lord's. That child would belong to the Lord. Now here, in chapter 3, it's very interesting. I think from verse 11 on there, it says that now they're going to substitute the Levites would substitute for the firstborn, and that was the reason for that exchange of the funding.
Oh, okay.
You recall.
So
they take the place of the firstborn, and the Lord said, now it's the Levites instead of, or in the place of, or as a substitute for the firstborn of the children. Again, it makes a real good sense because it sets aside a certain populace within the whole congregation of Israel to deal with the spiritual needs. God was not going to be neglectful of that because he knew what these people were like.
Okay. Well, then let's save chapter 4 and the Kohathites to our next episode, okay?
Okay.
Very good. This is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning this podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we've received through God's Word, and especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of the Scriptures. Don't forget to visit our webpage, www.concordiabible.org, to find ways to support CBI. And until we have time to be together again, God's blessings be yours.